We're continuing in this book this morning, and I'm going to wait and read the passage until a little bit later. Normally, we read our scripture passage right away, but I'll wait just a couple of minutes on that. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is where we're at. And last week, we started this series in this little book, 1 Thessalonians, by looking at how the gospel came to these people, the Thessalonians, through the Apostle Paul. And we talked about how in Acts 17, it gave us the background as to how this church was planted. The gospel came to them. It changed their lives in Thessalonica, and they were spreading it everywhere. It says that it was going forth into the world around them. Verse 8 of chapter 1 says that their faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Now, we know that that's, you know, talking about is a way of saying that it's just gone forth in that area, and it's making an impact. We talked also about how God uses his church. This is how he changes the world. The gospel comes to people, and they come to know him, and then the gospel goes forth. And so that's why the church is so important in God's plans. The gospel changes hearts, and then the church corporately spreads this good news to people and is a witness to our world. This week, I want to share here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's passion for the people of Thessalonica. What is the gospel ministry all about? In some ways, there's a lot of lessons for leadership here. What does it mean to be a leader that loves God's people? But I think there's also application just to think about, what does it mean for us to love one another, to have a dear love for our brothers and sisters in Christ? And first, I have a question for you in that, and that would be, how do you measure success? When you think about something that you're doing, how do you measure success in that? I don't know if you've ever experienced times where you're trying to do something, and it just seems like one thing after another keeps happening, and it doesn't feel very successful. Have you ever had those times or an activity that you're attempting to do and it just doesn't feel like it's going very well? And you may say to yourself, man, you know, I know it seems that this is what God would have me to do, but things just don't, just aren't going well. It doesn't feel like it. Someone has shared this example. You feel God has directed you to help at a soup kitchen, and on the way you experience a flat tire and bad traffic. You get to the soup kitchen, and you're serving selflessly, but it seems like the people there don't really want that, you know, that meal. They feel like it's owed to them. You know, they're not very thankful in your act of service. You even try to share the good news with them, share the gospel, and they're kind of resistant to it. And then you're told later by the folks that you aren't supposed to do that, and so you're kind of, you know, pushed down in that way. Then you leave. And you go home, you find your car has been keyed, and all your hubcaps are gone. I know that's an extreme example. I hope that that's never happened, that kind of day, to any of you. But how would you classify that? Would that be a success or a failure? I think most of us would say, wow, that was sure a failure. Why did I go and do that? How do we measure success, especially when it comes to God's kingdom? Paul had to be asking that question because he was continuing to go through terrible circumstances. We're going to talk a little bit about the conflict and the persecution that Paul went through. And if Paul were to measure success by the world's standards, he would have probably thrown in the towel a long time ago. Now, Paul is seeing fruit in what he is doing, so he has that encouragement. He's seeing people come to Christ, but I'm sure there had to be people around him saying, what are you doing, Paul? I mean, go do something that's a little bit easier. Why are you so passionate about this? But we see Paul measured success by earnest integrity and faithfulness to God. And I think that's something for each of us to think about as we continue to go about what God has called us to do. God is looking for that earnest faithfulness. And we're going to see it here in this passage with the Apostle Paul. So I want you to follow along. And if you want to read with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 16. And it says, for you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, it makes a note in the ESV that work is inclusive of both, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we have already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we came with words, we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So always to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. This is God's word. Lord, we ask that you would bless us as we look into your word this morning. We know that it is just that, not the words of men, but the word of God. And so we ask that you would help us to not only hear your word this morning, but to apply it through your Holy Spirit. For we ask for your help to do this. In Jesus' name. Amen. There's a guy named Jim who just happened to be a pastor, and he tells the story of how he and his son Jordan were working on their driveway, and they were chiseling and hammering out old asphalt and trying to patch it with some new asphalt. They were both tired, and they got a little sloppy, and he tells of how his son, took the hammer and he hit one of his fingers, his thumb, with that hammer. And his son jumped up in agony and was running toward the house. And so Jim was running after him in doing this. And he was in a lot of pain. If you've ever done something like that, brings out the worst in you. Tempted to say some things that you shouldn't, right? And his son was just in a lot of pain. So what they did was they got a bowl of water, put some ice in it, some ice water, and he asked him to put his hand in it just to cool it off, and that ice would help. His son agreed, but he said, only if you put your hand in with me, Dad. I want you to do it with me. So this is what he did. Jim and his son sat there on a cold kitchen floor, both of their hands in this ice water. Eventually, he started feeling better about 10 minutes later and took his hand out and was feeling better. And he said to his dad, he said, Dad, I'm glad you're here. So what drove this guy, Jim, to actually enter into this with his son? What would cause him to come into his son's pain and actually, put his own hand into that bowl? And in a sense, experience that pain with him, even though he wasn't in the same way. What was it? I think most of us know that it's fatherly love. Jim loved his son. He was willing to come alongside of him. And there was this pure, selfless love that he has for his son. If you're a parent, you know that love, that you would do almost anything for one of your kids, especially if they're hurting. And so it was this pure, selfless, fatherly love that this father had. I think this is the love that we see the Apostle Paul had for the people of Thessalonica. As he is describing things, he's describing the love that he and Silas and Timothy had for them. Notice in verses 7 to 11, it uses both the analogy of a mother with her children, but also then in verse 11, it talks about a father. So I think that's interesting how Paul uses both analogies here, a motherly love, but also a fatherly love to describe. It's almost like he wants to include both, right? That a mother's love, but also a father's love to describe the affection that he has for the Thessalonians. So how do we see this pure, selfless, fatherly love here? I mean, it's all throughout, but I want to share just a couple of ways that we see it and kind of divide it up. We see it in the first six verses by Paul sharing the gospel with them in the midst of suffering and potential pitfalls. He's sharing the gospel with them in the midst of many things. Notice, for you yourselves, it says, brothers, know that coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, and you know that we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. I mentioned last week how Acts 17 tells the story of how the gospel came to Thessalonica. We look there in how it narrated how Paul and Silas came and shared the gospel with them. But he had stopped in Philippi right before that. So Acts chapter 16 tells of what happened to Paul in Philippi. Just a Cliff Notes version, they cast out a spirit in a slave girl who had the ability of divination, or she was able to tell fortunes apparently or do some amazing things. And so Paul cast that spirit out. And as a result, the owners were not able to gain financially anymore. So they brought Paul before and his folks before the authorities, and they beat them. And they were thrown into prison. And there was this earthquake, if you remember the story. And Paul and Silas were singing at midnight, and there was this earthquake. And the jailkeeper saw that the jail doors were open. And he was ready to commit suicide because he knew his life would be demanded of him if those prisoners were gone. So Paul says, don't do it. And he yells out to him, and this man comes to saving faith. And Paul and Silas are released. So that's kind of what has happened just before them going to Thessalonica. And so on to Thessalonica they go. So this suffering is in a sense, it's fresh on Paul's mind. He has just gone through this ordeal in Philippi, and now he's going to Thessalonica. And I was thinking about it in our own lives. If this happened to us, if we had just been thrown into jail, beaten right before that, for sharing the gospel, do you think that we would be ready to go at it again somewhere else? I think most of us would probably answer, probably not, right? We'd be a little gun-shy in going to a new place. But Paul goes ahead. He goes ahead to Thessalonica. He knows what he is called to do. And he shares the gospel with the people of Thessalonica. And notice it says that Paul shared it in the midst of much conflict. And you see this over and over in the ministry of Paul. There's conflict persecution all over the place. But he continues. And so even in Acts 17, where when he's there in Thessalonica, it says a mob was formed against him and Silas, after they preached to the Jews in the synagogue, and it says the whole city was in an uproar. So not a good start in Thessalonica either. He's got the whole city in an uproar as they are preaching the gospel. So this is the conflict that Paul is referring to, and I think it's helpful to know the background as we read Scripture, because otherwise, you know, we don't feel the full effect. And so he's writing to them as these same people in Thessalonica are starting to come after them. And they are starting to attack Paul's reputation and saying, who is this Paul guy that brought the gospel to you? This guy is out to lunch. He's a shyster. He's not to be trusted. So they were bad-mouthing Paul. And so Paul is defending his character here. In effect, he's saying, I know what my opponents, I know what your opponents are saying about me, but don't believe them. It's not true. You know who I am. And so he is writing to them. Paul is here, this letter, to remind them that his motives were completely pure. Have you ever had somebody come after you and assassinate your character. Maybe you've been in a leadership position and you had maybe one person or several people kind of gang up against you or start saying things about you. Or maybe it's been done online, whatever it is. You know how painful that is, especially if it's not true. Now, sometimes people's accusations about us are true because we're sinners, right? But in this case with Paul, it wasn't true. They were out to get him. You know, we hear a lot about cancel culture today. Paul knew cancel culture. He knew what it was like to have people coming after him and trying to get rid of him. It was happening over and over again. As he loves these dear people and this church that he's planted, and now these people are coming after him. They're coming after them. So Paul, what he does in the next few verses, he basically lists out seven ways or seven defenses of things that he's being accused of. There's seven different things that he's being accused of here. And he's stressing that he's not doing these things. I just want to run through them real quickly here because I think there's some application to our lives as well. It's likely that the opponents here in Thessalonica were accusing Paul of these things. And so the first three are in verse 3. You'll notice it says that he didn't come to them in error. So this would be the idea that they were saying what Paul's teaching is just not truth. It's in error. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. The second thing is impurity. In that same verse, I did not spring from error or impurity. Paul says, I didn't have impure motives. My motives were completely pure in coming to you. The third thing we see is an attempt to deceive or deception. You'll notice that it says that, any attempt to deceive. I didn't come to you with that. In communication, there can be a temptation to deceive or trick people. And to say things that aren't completely true, to trick somebody into believing, or if you're a salesperson, we know, like, whether it's a used car salesman or somebody else that we may be leery of, you know, we think that they're communicating in a way where they're trying to trick us into buying the car or whatever it is. And Paul says, I'm not a used car salesman. Not to diminish that, if there's any used car salesman. It's kind of like lawyers. You know, lawyers are always getting piled on, and there's many good lawyers and used car salesmen. But he's saying that there was this no attempt to deceive here in verse 3. Then in verse 4, he talks about people-pleasing. Notice it says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So people-pleasing can be thought of in some ways as kind of telling people what they want to hear. To please them. We know what that's like in our lives. You know, we want to say something to somebody so that they like us more. Again, and I'm going to throw politicians under the bus here, but politicians can get a bad rap for that, right? You know, you say, I'm not a very good politician. What do we often mean by that? Well, it's saying things that people want to hear at a rally or whatever. I'm going to do this for you. But then, you know, that politician doesn't do it. They're just trying to please you to get you to vote for them. But we can think about it in our own lives as well. We say things, we do things to try to get people to like us, to please others and not God. And so Paul says, I wasn't doing that. Then we see in the fifth thing in verse 5, it's flattery. You'll see that. It says, for we never came to you with words of flattery. What is flattery? Well, that would be buttering people up. It's similar to people-pleasing in some ways, but it's buttering people up to get something from them. Somebody flatters you, and often there's a motive behind it. They want something from you, and so you feel really good, and but they're trying to manipulate you. It was a common technique by Greek speakers at this time. If you look historically at the scholars, will talk about how the Greek speakers. The itinerant speakers will go around and use flattery on people to try to manipulate them. So this was something that was often used. So Paul says, I wasn't using flattery. I wasn't buttering you up, cozying up to you to get what I want. The sixth thing we see is greed. Notice how it's kind of directed or it's kind of connected with flattery. As we didn't come with you words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretexts or as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. So this is something that's often behind flattery, right? We flatter people because we're greedy. We want something from them. You can think about often how religion is viewed. And sadly, sometimes this is true. You know, someone gets on TV, whether it's a televangelist, and starts saying things out of greed. I'm going to pray the 100-fold blessing over this gift that you send in. And if you send me $100, I'm going to pray that God multiplies it 100 times. I've seen that a few times, or these techniques that televangelists will use, where they're greedily trying to get money out of someone, promising them something in return, and it's founded in greed. And so often Christianity can get a bad reputation because of that, because there's people doing things like this. And then the seventh thing is, in verse 6, glory from people. Paul says, we weren't seeking glory from people here in coming to you. This would be, in some ways, celebrityhood. You can think about people today that are pursuing fame. They want glory from people. And we know what that's like, even though we may not be famous or be a celebrity. Sometimes celebrity pastors fall into that. They start writing books and get a hearing beyond their church. And there's this temptation to be seeking glory from people. And it can be their downfall. It can be any of our downfall. So Paul is saying that he's not done any of these things, even though his enemies are telling him this. Just want to ask you, what is, of these seven things, what are maybe one or two that you struggle with? I think these are all common things in our lives that we may struggle with. An attempt to deceive, or lying, deception, people-pleasing, flattery. Maybe you have a way with words, and it's easy for you to kind of flatter people, and sometimes it can be to get something you want. Greed. I mean, these are all things, fame, that we can go after in each of our lives. So what is it that maybe you struggle with in your life? And so we see here that Paul is defending his ministry, and he is showing a love for them here. What's the second thing that we see in his love, that shows his love for them? Well, you'll notice it in verses 6 to 12. Paul is working tirelessly on their behalf with no demands. And he's saying, basically, we didn't come to hoodwink you. We came with no demands. We had no ulterior motive in sharing the gospel with you. And so Paul is trying to, again, to defend. In verses 6 and 7, he says he didn't make any demands of them. They were gentle. They were working day and night. They were caring for them as a mother, as a father. There's that analogy there. And so there was a genuineness that Paul had for them. He is working tirelessly to share the gospel. And so most all of you know what that's like to work towards something. Maybe you've had a project at work that you have worked tirelessly on, but then you have detractors, right? People start saying, well, your real reason for doing this is this. And we know how hurtful that is, and Paul is defending himself from that. So most all of what we see here with Paul can be applied to pastoral and elder leadership. This is often a text that's used to really show what a shepherd should be like in the church. It's what we strive to be like as elders and deacons at New Song, to love God's people. One of the qualifications of an elder is that he's hospitable. And so Paul is a wonderful example of this here, of what it means to love God's people. But I think it applies to all of us. All of us should be striving to love one another. Can we say that each of us is, one of us is dear to one another? We see that here with Paul, that he loves them with a deep love. This is why we seek to do things like life groups and women's Bible study. Yes, it's discipleship, but part of that is just being with one another. Do we long to be with one another? Are we dear to one another? It happens Sunday mornings at church, but it also happens throughout the week as well. We're not made for isolation. We're made for intimate fellowship. So as we wrap up here, what's the response of the Thessalonians to all this from Paul? How do they respond to Paul's love for them? Well, you'll notice in verses 13 to 16, it says they received Paul's teaching as the word of God in adversity. They received, they heard it, and it says they accepted the word of God as from God and not just men. I think this is so key because we live in a culture now that, in a sense, when it comes to the Bible, at least, if you were to say this is the word of God and not just word of men, many people would scoff at that. They would say this is an outdated document. It's no longer applicable. It's full of errors. The Bible is constantly being attacked. People saying that it's not the word of God. It's just a bunch of stories that were made up. And I think it's just amazing how over and over, over the ages, this has been a continuing attack of God's word to say it's not from God. It's just a bunch of mumbo jumbo from men. And Paul says, no, this is the word of God. We could look at many scriptures that talk about Jesus himself talked about the word of God. He said in Matthew 15:6, "So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." And often Jesus was talking about the Old Testament, especially the word that they had and was available to them. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." So we see over and over that God's word is from him. It's not the word of man. And that's one of the things that we strive for here at New Song, is to make the word of God central. As we've been talking about this new mission statement, we tried to stress that God's word is the foundation of everything that we do here at New Song, whether it's in discipleship, in worship, in outreach. We're seeking to make it central to what we're doing, because it's not the words of men. It's the word of God. And so it teaches us who God is. That's why we seek to teach it whenever we can. It's central to what we're doing. Notice at the end of verse 13, he says, "You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Which is at work in you believers. That's the ultimate goal of hearing and receiving God's word and teaching it, is that it would be at work in us, that we would hear it and it would do its work. And that's what's happening here in Thessalonica. Can we say that in our lives? Can you say that God's word is at work in you? And I think that's the goal, that we ponder on, you know, we think about it, we receive it, we apply it. And that's what we're attempting to do when the word of God is preached. We're attempting that God would use it, that it would work in each of our lives. The word is living and active and at work in us. And I hope that you can say that for your life as well. So we talked last week how Paul told the Thessalonians how they had become imitators of Paul and the Lord. Notice he says that again. They become imitators of the churches of God in Judea. So we have this theme of imitation coming up again that we talked about last week. I want to mention one final thing before we close, and that's about verses 14 to 16. If you look there, you'll notice how Paul talks about how the Jews killed Jesus and the prophets, and they're hindering the gospel going forth to the Gentiles. He has some strong words for the Jewish people. They continue to hinder Paul's message. And Paul says they are working against the word of God. And some have said, if you read some of the commentaries or thoughts about Paul, some have said that Paul was anti-Semitic because he had such strong words against Jewish people. Now, Paul himself was Jewish, so there is that, that he was speaking in a sense against himself, if that was the case. But I think we need to point that out, because often that's been a criticism, whether you know it or not, of people that will look at words like this and say, you know, that he's being anti-Semitic against Jewish people. And I don't think that's the case. Paul was trying to spread the gospel, and it was the Jewish people that were hindering that. And I just wanted to read the words of Gordon Fee, somebody who's written about this passage. He says, "This is not a passage that is easily brought into the contemporary Christian church, in part because one fears doing anything that might sound anti-Semitic, even though it is certainly not intended to be. Nonetheless, it needs to be heard on its own terms regarding opposition on the part of religious people who think that any deviation from their own orthodoxy should be fair game for public abuse of some kind." He writes, "And especially this passage allows for no continuation of the long history of anti-Semitism that has plagued the Christian church for centuries. You can think about the Holocaust. The Christian church was, in a sense, laying a blind eye to what was going on with the persecution of Jewish people. There's been a sad history of that in the Christian church. And so we have to point out that the very persecution that the Jews were doing toward Jesus and his followers were wrong, but also any persecution against Jewish people or anyone should be condemned as well. And so violence is never the answer, but there was a lot of that going on here as Paul was sharing the gospel. We visited the U.S. Holocaust Museum a couple of years ago in Washington, D.C., and I continue to get emails from them because I'm on the list. And just this morning it said how there's a rise in anti-Semitism. They were talking about how there around the world there's a rise of that again. And so clearly we need to condemn that. And just wanted to point that out. But Paul is really saying that the gospel is going forth, even in the midst of people that are persecuting him and persecuting followers of Jesus. So at the start, I mentioned how this guy, Jim, entered into the pain of his son, right? He put his hand in the bowl with him. He loved his son as he hit his finger with a hammer. He willingly did it because of the pure, selfless love that he had. This is the love that Paul has for God's people. There's this selfless love that he shows here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's really grounded in the love that Jesus has for you and I. He selflessly came, gave his very life on the cross, died on the cross for you and I. It's all modeled. This is why we have love for one another, is because God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts. And so we are able to love one another. So I hope that this passage has been some encouragement to you this morning as just a model of what it means for us as God's people to love one another. It's modeled in Paul here. He's showing this selfless love for God's people. He's calling us to love one another. We can't do it in our own strength, right? We have to do it in God's strength. It's because of Jesus and his selfless love, coming into a messy world, becoming one of us, dying for our sins. He is our model, and he gives us the power to love one another. I hope that we would strive to do that as God's people. And Paul gives us a wonderful example of doing that here. In the midst of conflict, in the midst of persecution that often comes in our own lives, we are to look to the example of Paul and ultimately Jesus and love one another with a selfless, pure, fatherly, and motherly love. May we seek to do that as the people of New Song. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage here this morning that's so full of truth, that so much more time could be spent explaining it, but we don't have all the time in the world. Lord, I thank you that you show us through the ministry of Paul what it looks like to love selflessly. Even in the midst of persecution, Paul was bringing the gospel to the Thessalonians. He was loving them. And sharing words of truth, not the words of men, but the very word of God with them. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a people here at New Song that loves one another, that we would be dear to one another as we spend time, as we share our lives. As Paul said, we shared our very lives with you. I pray that we would do that as well with one another, and that you would use us as a body to continue to show forth to a watching world what it means to be your disciples. And that is to love one another. Help us to do that, we ask, Jesus, in your name. Amen.